Good morning and greetings in the name of Jesus. This morning's been a bit emotional for me, I'll confess. With everything that happened this weekend, Abner, and along with the message that the Lord's laid on my heart. But before we get in the message, Brother Abner, I'd just like to bless you for the, as it has already been done, bless you for the influence. Now, I don't know if we realize it here as a church or not, but by losing Abner and Anna, we lose probably three or four couples my age in experience worth. And I just want to bless your gray hair because it's found in the Lord, Abner. We desperately need gray hair with experience that can give us as young men and young people direction. And I think you'll probably understand as we go through this message why it's been a bit emotional for me. But if you would this morning, could we stand for a word of prayer, and then I'll have you remain standing as we read the word. Our Father, we come to you humbly, Lord. We don't need to come to you this morning to teach you anything, but we need to hear from you. We're humbly asking, God, that the words that are spoken from my mouth would be from your mouth, and that your Spirit would work in our hearts. Father, I pray that you would call men this morning. As we heard in Brother Les's devotional this morning, we pray, O God, that today would be the beginning in some men's lives in this congregation who would take up the challenge of being Christ's hands and feet, demonstrating Christ's life to a needy world around them. We pray this morning, Father, that your kingdom would take residence in every heart this morning, and that your will would be done on this earth, in this congregation, as it is in heaven. Amen. Okay, if you would take your Bibles and if you would turn to 1 Corinthians, I want to read a portion of Scripture here. Beginning in 1 Corinthians 3, I'd like to read verses 1 through 9, and then verses 21 through 23, and then the entirety of chapter 4. It's a little bit lengthy, and this morning I'm not going to be able to do justice to all that is in here, but we want to look at something very specifically here. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. And I am going to be reading this morning out of the MEV. It's something very equivalent to the New King James Version, largely because I don't have a lot of time to make comments and clarifications. Hopefully that's not an offense to anyone. And feel free to come tell me so if it is. Verse 1. Brothers, I could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to worldly. Even as to babes in Christ, I have fed you with milk and not with solid food, for to this day you are not able to endure it, nor are you able now. For you are still worldly. Since there is envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not worldly and behaving as mere men? For while one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not worldly? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to each one? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he who plants, nor he who waters anything, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. You are God's vineyard. You are God's building. Verse 21. Therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. whether Paul or Apollos, or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come, all are yours. And you are Christ, and Christ is God's. Let him also regard us as the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by man's judgment. I do not even judge myself, for I know nothing against myself. Yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the appointed time until the Lord comes. He will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will reveal the purposes of the hearts. Then everyone will have commendation from God. Brothers, I have figuratively applied these things to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, so that you may learn from us not to think of men above that which is written, and that not one of you would be arrogant for one against another. For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now if you received it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Now you are full, now you are rich. You have begun reigning as kings without us, and I wish to God you reigned, so that we might also reign with you. For I think that God has exhibited us the apostles last, as if we were sentenced to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for the sake of Christ, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honorable, but we are despised. Even to this present hour we both hunger and thirst and are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. We labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being slandered, we encourage. We are made as the filth of the world and as the refuse of all things to this day. I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. For if you were to have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. In Christ Jesus, I have become a father to you through the gospel. So I implore you, be followers of me. Therefore I have sent Timothy to you. He is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my ways which are in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord wills. And I will know not only what those who are arrogant are saying, but also their power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod, or in love and in the spirit of meekness? You can be seated. Now, the scriptures that I read this morning are loaded with content. The title of my message is just very simply, Not Many Fathers. And I believe as Paul was writing this, he saw the need and the desperate need that there were for fathers. Now, I'd like to just give some personal comments here this morning before we go any further. I would have loved if someone older than me could have taken this subject and expounded on this subject. I want to be faithful this morning in what the Lord has laid on my heart and share with you what's on my heart. And what I share are things that the Lord is currently doing in my life. It's not that I have any more authority on this subject to speak than any of you here sitting here, but it is what God is doing in my heart. And on the subject of fatherhood, it's very vain for us to think that we can't be a father until we have proved that we're perfect. Fatherhood is not perfection. Being a father does not demand perfection, but being a father does mean that we walk with God. And I think in every dimension of life, in every frontier of society, there is a need for fathers. There is a need for a figure that serves as a role model, as a discipler, and as a coach. We can be many things, but our world is in desperate need. Our churches are in desperate need of fathers. This morning you will find, as I go through the message, there are going to be times that you will not be able to discern specifically whether I'm speaking of naturally fathering the children that God has blessed us with, or whether I'm speaking of spiritual fatherhood like Paul was speaking of here. And I do that on purpose because there's so many correlations and so many similarities. And I just ask you this morning that if the shoe fits in your case and the Holy Spirit speaking to you on either one of those subjects, wear it and embrace it. Our society, as we look at our society, has had a tremendous impact on how we look at fatherhood, whether it's spiritual or natural. And it's sad. It's very sad. You see in our society the unwillingness. Well, let me back up. You see in our society the desire for couples to have the joys of marriage, but not wanting the responsibility of parenting. You see children that have been brought into the world, and fathers who are not willing to step up to the responsibility, to take the responsibility, to raise their children, to be faithful fathers, but who are too busy living their own life and doing their own thing. And I fear lest these influences are having an impact on how we look at both natural fatherhood and spiritual fatherhood. Now, as we look at Scripture, you will find all through the New Testament that familial terms are used for the spiritual. We have God as Father. Paul here uses the term Father. And if you were paying attention, Paul is addressing the Corinthian church as sons, as children. And it's very important, I believe, that we understand that there are fathers in the Church of Jesus Christ. There should be fathers in the Church of Jesus Christ. The intent of Scripture using familial terms is to grasp some truth about how the kingdom of God functions and operates. Now, you'll face some objections to what I just said many times. You'll hear, and if you're over the age of 20, it is very likely that you've heard something like this previous to me bringing this up. It goes something like this. God didn't really mean the kingdom of God is like a family. He just didn't know how else to express His infinite concept in human terms. Can we consider that statement a little bit? If God didn't mean that the kingdom of God is like a family, or that familial terms don't fit the kingdom of God, why did He use familial terms? Many times the idea behind such statements is that, well, then I don't know what God really meant, and so then there's no responsibility if I don't know what God really meant. This does not bring light, but it casts doubt and a shadow. And I believe when there's doubt and a shadow, it points to its origin. In the wisdom of God, from the beginning, I believe family structure was instituted to convey a specific truth. It wasn't like God just decided, oh, I've got a problem, I've got to somehow describe to these people what I would like the kingdom of God to look like, or the family of God to look like. I'll just, oh yeah, family. I instituted family 2,000 years ago. That would be a good illustration. No. God, in His wisdom, instituted family specifically to convey spiritual truths. And I believe we can stand on that with both of our feet according to Scripture. Another objection to some of the things I've said this morning often comes from Matthew 23:9, which says this: "Call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father, which is in heaven." And that's actually a very good objection, because it causes us to wrestle with the Word of God. What is the Word of God actually saying in this context? But if you will notice, Paul, in his address to the Corinthians here, in 1 Corinthians 4, he makes this comment: "In Christ Jesus, I have become a father to you through the gospel." And that "in Christ Jesus" is of utmost importance that we understand what that is. What I'm promoting this morning in spiritual fatherhood is not going to be someone that is just out looking for a following where he's taking all the honor and the glory to himself, but someone who in Christ Jesus is being a father. As we look at Scripture, you will see there are different roles for different function, for different individuals, as God has worked in the church and as God has provided in the church to function in their individual and specific roles. And a part of that is there are children in the church. There are young men in the church. There are old men in the church. With each one of these familial terms, we know in the natural there comes a sense, a unique sense of responsibility and accountability. Another thing that I fear that our society is having an impact on us in, and it only makes sense to me because the things that we're seeing in our society are not merely some abstract circumstances or mishaps that are happening. There's a mastermind behind what is happening in our society to rob this country, rob a society of its principles, of its values, and to destroy a society. So, one of those things comes with the argument and the conflict that is many times exchanged between equality, the need for equality in this nation, and the push for equality. As though equality were just, and equality was right, and equality equals righteousness. Did you know that in Scripture, equality is not the same as justice? You study the righteousness of God and the justice of God, you find that equity equals justice. Equity has to do with rendering to every man his individual due, not equality. And so now, how does this play out in the church? We have a strong push that every individual in the church should have equal say in all matters of direction. And if I'm not heard, then I throw a fit because you're not fair. Justice and righteousness, according to the example that God has left us, is in equity. Which means there are roles of responsibility and accountability. A child does not have the same responsibility nor accountability that an adult does, or a father. There are adolescents in the church. There are carnal, those who are yet carnal in the church. They do not bear the same responsibility. Where there is equality is in the innate value of every individual. That is where there is equality. In what God sees as the value of every individual, there is no difference. Every individual is as valuable to God as any other individual. And for us to think that I'm something more important than anyone else is not just in the economy of God. I want to consider a few points this morning of the development of a father. And bear with me in this. These have been my musings, the things that I've experienced in my life. And some of it might be a little bit, you might think is a little bit psychological, but I think it's the way it is. Somehow and somewhere, woven into the fabric of every man is the desire to be a father. The desire to lead. The desire to nurture, to shepherd, to teach, and to disciple. To be that chivalrous one. You know, that one who is helping the needy, the one who is protecting the weak, is giving guidance to those who need answers. And by the way, this is actually that natural inclination that God has given to every man is actually what filmmakers make their money off of. Because they're appealing to that. They're appealing to that natural inclination. The danger in that is that it's only a facade. The inclination is not wrong. In fact, if we did not as men have that inclination to fatherhood and leadership, naturally in our constitution, it's not very likely that there would be very many of the human race left anymore. But this natural inclination in a young man moves him and pushes him towards marriage. It moves him and pushes him towards wanting children. But in his mind, he's seeing something. He's seeing a sweet wife. He's seeing contented, happy children. Why? Because I, as a dad, am the hero. You know, I'm doing things just right. And when I'm a dad, I'm going to be a perfect dad. I'm going to be the right dad. I'm going to understand my children. I'm going to know my children. And the only thing I'm lacking now as a young man that's not married yet and a young man that's maybe got only one child or two children is I just don't have that opportunity. I just haven't had that opportunity yet to show how really wise I am in this emergency situation to show how that I can really fix this problem. You know, see, it's a mental thing. It's something, you know, we aspire, we have aspirations, we have this mental impression of if I'm a dad, this is what it's going to look like. What about spiritually? What about spiritually? Okay, we have our families. We want to be spiritual. You know, we long to be all that God wants us to be. But we have this utopia that if I was just in leadership, if I was just the spiritual father, these problems wouldn't be happening. I want to stress this morning, these aspirations are not wrong. They are good and proper in their context. Without aspirations, you and I would likely get little done. Natural fatherhood, I believe with all of my heart, is the testing and development grounds for spiritual fatherhood and leadership. The Bible alludes to this when he says in 1 Timothy 3, 1, when the qualifications of an elder, one that ruleth his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Let's move on. Let's consider childhood a bit. Let's consider it now from the perspective of the children. Why do children need a father? We could divide childhood probably into maybe three different categories. Childhood in innocency and infancy. Young childhood would fall in that category. The adolescent years, and then youth. Childhood as young people, infant people. We talk much about this. We love the innocency of a new baby. We love the dependence and the trust that they give to us. Daddy can't do anything wrong when a child is little like that. I have children at that age myself. And I know. I am just the biggest hero. Okay? It's pretty easy to lead and to guide children who think like that. They have a simple faith. Scripture alludes to this when speaking of when Jesus brought the little child and set him in the midst of the disciples and said, "Except a man become as this little child, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." But would we not all agree that that innocent little child is for the most part selfish? He's self-centered. Now, I just ask you to bear with me a little bit this morning, but I listed about four words together. Listen to them again. Innocence, dependent, trusting, a simple faith, and then selfish. Tell me, how do those go together? We've been very, very hard at times on the children, the spiritual children in our congregations. Without giving them room for development, without understanding our need of teaching and nurturing. In particular, if the child in Christ is possibly in the adolescent stage physically, becomes a very fragile situation. Adolescent years are a time of transition. They're a time of a lot of insecurities. They're a time where peer pressure is very strong. The child is trying to find its identity. There's quite a few of you here that have been involved in some level of church leadership. But I don't think it is out of place for me to say that nearly every young Christian goes through a stage of adolescence in his Christianity, in his experience, where he is searching, who am I? See, as a little child in Christ, they don't think that far, but as the pressures of life come on and they have to start grappling with the truth and establishing their own conviction and thinking for themselves and wrestling with these things as they're developing into maturity, you have an individual that is oftentimes tossed about and is in a tremendous needy situation. He needs a father to be the stability and the rock of guidance and helping that child to see who he is in Christ, who he is in the family of God, and why it is a privilege to be this. We just ask the question. I just ask the question naturally. Why is it that our children struggle with these identity issues when they know, I'm a pate. This is who I am. Why do they struggle with it? We can ask the same thing with spiritual children. They know they're a child of God, but why do they struggle with it, with their identity? And I think many times it has specifically to do with another phase of growth. They've graduated from first or second grade, and they've been graduating on into the higher grades of learning and understanding, and with that comes specific challenges. In youth, you see strength and zeal, a development of values and purpose, and again, the need for fathers is not dictatorship at this point in time in life, but it is for direction, it is for stability, and it is for helping that child to develop, or that young person to develop its his goals, how to channel his zeal, his energy. Now, our perspective of fatherhood is largely shaped in adherence to or reaction to the physical fathering that we had in our lives. And this has been pretty unfortunate. It's very sobering for us as fathers. But on the other hand, it is very unfortunate when you're dealing with church issues at times, because it becomes very difficult to navigate those things, because I just think that a father should be this way, because this is what I've been used to. But the only way that we're going to find a perfect balance in fatherhood is studying the life of Jesus Christ and looking at the Father heart of God and how He has demonstrated His heart for mankind. He addresses Himself as our Father, which is a tremendous blessing. And I'm just going to go down quickly over a few of these things. He's the Father of love. He wants and He promotes the best for His children unconditionally. He's the Father of love. He doesn't just on a whim, because you have been ungrateful, He doesn't become offended and say, well, then if you're going to be that way, you can just be that way and go do your thing. He wants the best for us unconditionally. Now, the best for us sometimes hurts. Not only does He want the best for us, but He knows us intimately, see. And this is another call of fathers. If we're going to be an effective father, we must be involved in our children's lives. We must know them. We must know what they're going through. That comes through communication. It comes through working with them, living with them. He's a father of righteousness. If you study, as I alluded to earlier, if you study the word righteousness in Scripture, that's no other than the word justice. And I know we have an aversion to this word sometimes, but justice is an attribute of love. It flows from the love of God. If God wants the best for me as His child, and He knows that best is experienced in righteousness, in what is right, in what is just, then He Himself must be a just God. And He must lead me to justice. He must lead me to righteousness. He's a Father of mercy. Again, this is an attribute of His love. Mercy is the withholding of judgment in hopes that I will change my mind. He's the Father of wisdom. And God's wisdom, in the context of the Father's love, brings a responsibility to God the Father. It's the responsibility that if I, as one with superior wisdom to the little one that I'm trying to win, I must be the first one to step out, to take the step of reconciliation in love. He's the Father of light. That is, He's the master discipler. He brings us to understand the truths of Scripture. He shines light into our lives to help us to understand why this is wrong and why this is good. He's the Father of light. He's the Father of judgment. And again, all of these are a result because God in His very essence is a God of love. God, a Father of judgment. How can it be any otherwise if God is a God of love? How could He not repay the evil with punishment and the good with reward if He's a God of love? Would it be just if I, as a man, gave my life to serve God and I got no greater reward than the individual that gave nothing to God? God has shown us by example that the most difficult responsibility of fathering is dealing with wrongdoing or sin. I want to repeat this. God has shown us that the most difficult responsibility of fathering is dealing with wrongdoing or sin. We find this in natural fathering. We don't like to deal with the wrongdoing of our children. We don't like to deal with the wrong in a congregation like this, in the Church of Jesus Christ. Here's what I mean by difficulty. You look at the Father heart of God and the personality of God through the Old Testament, through the New Testament, you see how that God hates sin, largely because it is opposite of His personality and His character, but also because of the destruction He knows that it brings to the human race and the utter misery and despair it brings to the human race. Those He has created and those who He loves. You see a God who is very emotional at the responses of His children to His will. When a man rebels against God, when a person rebels against God, you see the broken heart of God. How brokenhearted God is over the sin of His people. You'll see this over and over and over again in Israel and their response to God's direction and leadership. This is difficult. Why does God the Father subject Himself to these heart-wrenching emotions of agony and pain and at times anger and frustration with His children? Wrongdoing can be difficult to resolve. God has shown us exactly how difficult it has been through sending the Lord Jesus Christ, being willing to be God in the flesh, suffering in the flesh, dying in the flesh for me and for you. That is just how difficult it is to deal with wrongdoing. Now, let me point something out here. It's very important that we understand that according to Scripture, there are two different kinds of sin or wrongdoing. One is sin without the law, and that is the sin that is not imputed to my account. That is where I don't know any better as an individual. I'm just living my life. I'm doing the best that I know how, but God has not revealed to me yet that what I'm practicing is wrong. This kind of sin does not sever a relationship. It brings the consequences of sowing and reaping, but it does not sever the relationship between the individual and Father God. Sin with the law, or sin where I know what is right And I don't care what is right. I'm going to do what I want to do. This sin is open rebellion. There can be no relationship. See, relationship we must define as mutual. And one person can't have a relationship by himself. So this puts God in the state of when there's open rebellion from one of His children that He's created. This is a one-sided effort for reconciliation. And this is what God has demonstrated to the lost world, the difficulty and His willingness to be broken, to be killed, to suffer and to die because of the wrongdoing and the rebellion of individuals, His children. This is a snapshot of what true fatherhood looks like. Paul, a father, here in 1 Corinthians, and I'm going to go down over these quickly. In the passages that we read, in chapter 3, verse 2, you see that Paul knew his children intimately because he said that I fed you with milk and all you can handle still is milk. He knew where they were at. He understood their progress in the Lord. He understood their progress in maturity. He gave clear direction and warning, but at the same time, He provided a foundation of logic and reason as to why. Verse 6 and 7 of chapter 4. Brothers, I have figuratively applied these things to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, so that you may learn from us not to think of men above that which is written, and that not one of you would be arrogant for one against another. For who makes you differ from another? See, here he's explaining why now. Why you shouldn't be arrogant one for another. For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now if you received it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? See, he lays out clear logic. And he appeals to their conscience. He appeals to their understanding and says, isn't this the case? And I think this is a responsibility of fathers. In 4:21, he obviously believed that the use of the rod was proper at times. If he did not believe that the use of the rod was proper, then all he did here was threaten. And I don't believe Paul was a threatening kind of a guy. Because in another place he says to forbear threatening. He rejoiced in their ease and prosperity, though he himself was suffering. Verse 8 of chapter 4. He challenged them toward maturity by his example. In verse 16, our culture of comfort has produced a knee-jerk reaction to fatherhood, whether we realize it or not. Why is there a knee-jerk reaction to fatherhood? It's because it is a pathway of self-revelation to show who I, as a male, as a man, really am, and to reveal the selfishness of my heart. It involves death to who I am. The call for fathers is an invitation to personal discovery. It is an invitation to serving sacrificially, but knowing our limitations. I don't know if I can stress this enough. It is important that we are humble enough to know that we have limitations as fathers. At the same time, not being selfish and saying, well, this is all I can handle. Everybody else, this is all I can handle. I do think that there's a line between there to where God has called us to be sacrificial, to give our lives for the sake of the children in Christ Jesus. At the same time, knowing our limitations. It's an invitation. The call for fathers is an invitation to maturity and responsibility. True manhood, nobility. It's a call or an invitation to faithfulness and stability. When the children and the adolescents are going through their difficulties, are there fathers that can guide them? Because they themselves are stable. They themselves know whom they have believed. They're persuaded. The account is settled. I'm done. I'm not even questioning where I'm going and what the Lord wants me to do. It's a call to intimate relationships. Knowing the children. Spending time. It's an invitation to taking the initiative, taking the first step in reconciliation, going the extra mile in reconciliation. What did this look like for Christ? We love Him. Why? Because He first loved us. It's an invitation to living by principle and virtue in contrast to my feelings. It's refusing to take personally the ingratitude of my children. Brothers and sisters, we can't afford to be offended and hurt by the little ones. We must be beyond that if we're to be men, if we're to be fathers. If we're to truly help individuals, it's an invitation to helping the young through the difficult transitions of childhood. It's on purpose discipleship, line on line, line on line, precept upon precept, precept upon precept. It's an invitation to sleepless nights and emotional turmoil. When I don't know what to do. And I have to cry out to God. It's an invitation to planning for the future. Christ instructs us as children to pray, "Lead us not into temptation." And it is very important that we understand that part of the responsibility of fatherhood is knowing how much my children can handle. And skirting major temptations in which we're afraid they may fall and stumble. It's an invitation to giving direction, clear direction, exercising proper judgment, effectively using the rod, loving unconditionally, addressing contention among siblings, watching for the enemy in the little things. Being the first to be humble, honest, and transparent. It's an invitation, ultimately, to giving your life away. This is not the end of the story. This is not sacrifice without a purpose. Joy comes in the morning as we come home from the harvest with what? Mature fruit. This was the joy that was set before our example, Jesus Christ, when He suffered as our Father in reconciliation for the human race. Every frontier of our society is in desperate need of fathers. And if you forget everything else that I say this morning, but one thing, remember this. If you want to be spiritual, be a father. If you want to be spiritual, be a father. Preaching this message does not make me a successful father. The aspirations that have been stirred in your heart as you evaluate the need and the call does not make you a successful father. What makes a successful father? A successful father is realized in Christ. What does in Christ mean? It means that I have given my entirety to the Lord Jesus Christ, and He is leading me. Every pathway designed by God leads to fruitfulness. Do you believe that? Every pathway designed by God leads to fruitfulness. Wisdom is justified of her children. The extent of your faith and maturity in the Lord Jesus Christ will be revealed by your offspring, whether natural or spiritual. I want to clarify something here, because in a congregation of this size, there's oftentimes sensitive hearts, and particularly the women. When we make a statement like this, and they're in the thick of child training, and their little boy is throwing a fit on a regular basis because we're dealing with his will, we can feel, what in the world am I doing wrong? I must be a terrible mom. I must be a terrible father. Because, after all, wisdom is justified of her children. Don't be discouraged. God never intended that children would be grown in a day. And in this case, and in your shoes, it may be too early to tell yet whether your parenting has been a failure or a success. So I offer that as encouragement. Children are not grown in a day. Neither should we expect them to be. I want to speak yet some on the responsibility of fathers. How responsible and how serious our fatherhood actually is. In Deuteronomy 5, we have a very familiar verse. It says, "For I, the Lord, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments." This verse is both a promise and a warning. Now, when we talk about the sins of the fathers, there's numerous theories out there as to what this means. I think it's helpful, and I think it's very important that we understand what Scripture can mean by this and what it cannot mean by this. We have seen in the past where there are those who have the impression that it is important somehow for me to repent for my father's sins. This is not the case. Ezekiel, I believe it is very, very clear that the Jews had a proverb that said the fathers ate sour grapes and the children's teeth were set on edge. But he says that is not the way it is. Every individual is going to bear responsibility for his own sin. Sin and the responsibility for sin or righteousness, and the reward of righteousness can never be transmitted seminally or genetically, but the influence of a father, both in his body with his personality and what he allows in his life, and that being passed down genetically to the propensities that a child has, are very real. And brothers and sisters, how I respond, whether I'm a gracious individual in this life or whether I am stubborn, will have a direct influence on the difficulties and the temptations that my children will face in their lifetime. This is very, very serious. And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. See, children have no problem believing that there's a God. They have no problem believing that there's a loving God. But if I, by my attitude and by my fatherhood, turn the child from the simple faith and truth that he has, where I provoke my children to anger, where I betray my children, and I do not display the character of God to my children, I am in danger of falling into this category. What do I allow? What influences as a father do I allow in my children? The influences that I sit back on, that I'm relaxed on and say, this is no problem, go ahead and do this, go ahead and if you want to do it, that's your choice. I'm not going to tell you whether you should or you shouldn't. These types of influences, this type of fathering can easily fall into this category of being responsible, of being the offense to my child. Now maybe you have raised your children and you feel you've been a failure. I want to encourage you. It is never too late to be a father. Why do I say that? It may be too late to repeat what God has given you in a natural family, in a physical family, to go back and retrain your children. It may be too late for that. We have seen spiritually the foundation of fatherhood is humility and sacrifice. So in this context, it's never too late for one to function in the role of a father. Being a father is not only about rejoicing in success, but also about honesty in failure. And may I be honest, as a young man, I have seen, and it breaks my heart, I've seen so many fathers, older men than me, who have raised their family. And because of how their family has turned out, they have just withdrawn and went quiet. They've sat on the sidelines and they've said, I failed, I'm no good. But listen, do you understand the fatherhood that you could demonstrate and how much your fatherhood could mean to the congregation of young men and young fathers if you were willing to be honest about your mistakes and say, sons, children, don't go this way. Don't do what I did. Young fathers need to hear about the failures of the older fathers. Can I quickly yet make a few comments, very practical comments, about church life and fatherhood? There's been a lot in the Church of America there's been an awful lot of counterfeit reproduction in spiritual fathering. Let me explain what I mean. See, we like to look like we're mature and spiritual. And so, when God is using someone mightily in one area as a spiritual individual, what do we want to do? We want a quick run over there and attach ourselves to that, because then it makes me look like I'm a spiritual individual too. The other way there's a lot of counterfeit fatherhood is oftentimes in the methods that we have used of church planting, where we establish a church and the large majority of what fills that congregation is children from other churches that want to flock there. I think we need to face this realistically. That's not all wrong. But when difficulty arises in those congregations, most times there is not a child-to-father relationship and the thing just disintegrates. Children, I have found this spiritually and physically, when there has been true fatherhood, there is a connection between child and father. Paul understood this principle. He was personally involved in founding the churches that he fathered and gave direction to. And he clearly said, when I went to this place and that place, I didn't build on another man's foundation. There's a lot of consequences that we're facing in church life because I am not willing to go through the fathering pains that it takes to teach and to train and disciple the young converts that Jesus Christ has given to me. You take the example of Christ in His high priestly prayer in John 17. His greatest success was that He kept those that God gave Him except the son of perdition. We need fathers. We need people who are willing to lay their lives down, to give their lives away for the cause of Christ, for the maturity of the younger generation. Maybe you're sitting here and you're saying, I don't have a father. I know what that feels like. And maybe I'm in a transition stage, I don't know, but in the last number of years, I have seen more than ever before my need for older and more mature input. And I find that anywhere where there is an individual that could be a father figure in my life who is willing to be spent, who is spending himself and being spent for the gospel, he is as busy as he can be. And there's no father for me. Here is the hope. God is our Father. And He knows the situation I'm in and you're in. Whether you have a natural father or not, and you're longing for a father figure, the Lord Jesus Christ will be your Father. He will mature you. And He will teach you. It may be His second best. He may long to have someone else in your life that can disciple you in a practical way, that can be the practical hands and feet of Christ to you as a father. But if He doesn't have that, He's still faithful. And I want to let that encouragement with all of you. Again, I just want to stress, I'm just being open and honest. This message is not because I have arrived at any special place. And as I said earlier, this message does not prove anything about me being a successful father. My children will do that. God bless you.